O Lord our God. For all the good things, we want to thank you today. For the bad things that will remind us of the good things. We pray you open our minds to the preaching of your word, to the scripture. We might recognize that there are men and women out there in this world that are seeking, searching, wanting to be found. I pray that you open our minds now to the understanding of the miracle of the heart. For I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I received a telephone call some years ago while I was working in New York City. It was late at night. The young man on the other end of the line was a heroin addict. One time, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian from South Carolina. I first met him in Harlem. I met him in a crusade there, and I spent a lot of time with him, trying to reach him, desperately to touch him, to help him. On the phone, he sounded like a desperate man, and so I knew that all other appointments had to be pushed off. This was the top on the agenda. I drove out to Harlem and found the tenement on 8th Avenue, a dirty, run-down neighborhood, the seething ghetto, the sights of the ghetto, the sounds of the ghetto, the smell of the ghetto. It all came back into focus again. I ran up the stairs with my Bible and I prayed before I knocked on the door and asked God, please help me to help him in some way. Because whenever you share Christ, you feel inadequate. He was still very high, which is very low, because their world's turned upside down. We talked for a long time, that young man, and he cried, and we prayed together. And then I took his heroin, and I dumped it and flushed it. And I took him home, back to my house. 5 days of living hell. Torture. 5 days I cared for him. Cleaned up for him. And prayed with him. He was finally clean. I mean physically. Body. I sent him to a farm outside in New York City and I hoped for the best and prayed for the best. I wrote and he wrote. But soon the letters stopped. Of course, I was anxious and caring, so I called the farm and they said, no, he left. He went back to the city. I tried to find him, but I couldn't. How do you find a young addict in a city of 8 million? But one night in one of my crusades in another part of the city, I saw him out in the congregation. We met and prayed together again. He was beaten and broken, dirty and disillusioned, worse off than before. The last time I saw him, I was walking down 42nd Street towards the New York Center to preach the Word of God. And he was pimping on this corner. You know the crowds there, and the crowds were rushing, and the light was red, and I couldn't cross the street, and I waved and called, Larry, Larry! By the time I got to where he was, he had disappeared. It's not easy to come back. Ask any beaten athlete, from blind Samson to Joe Lewis. It's not easy to come back. Talk with any ex-convict who just wants a decent job and a decent turn on life. It's not easy to come back. Ask the young black men in the ghetto who will never get a job for one reason or another. It's hard to come back. Ask the alcoholic who staggers and stutters from one failure to another, from one hopeless day to another hopeless day, ask Him. It's hard to come back. Ask the addict who's stabbing his arm or snorting or freebasing drugs. It's hard to come back. It's not easy. It's an axiom. In fact, in the sports world, they never come back. Long ago, the Greek critic Celsus said this about coming back. Everybody knows a long experience with actual life that once a man has gone a certain length in sin and folly, there is no smallest prospect of reclaiming him, because inevitably the man is carried downhill faster and faster by his own impetus. But Jesus told a simple story and taught the whole world to hope. Mothers who's lost sons and daughters, there's hope. Fathers who's lost sons and daughters, there's hope. There's hope. There's a silver lining in a dark cloud. There's something that hovers over our world. It's called the Spirit of God. And if you don't believe it, turn with me in your Bibles. The 15th chapter of Luke. And I'm reading here what our text of Scripture, our passage. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise, and I'll go to my father, and I will say it to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as a hired servant." George Buttrick says, "When our clever sciences are forgotten, when all other stories pall and the earth waxes old like a garment, this story will still be young. It will still have power to untangle our raveled lives. It will still win us to our heart's true home." I like that. Now we must examine again this passage this morning. We must again see the miracle of the heart. We must again rediscover hope, the miracle we call conversion. There's no miracle more wonderful than conversion. There's no experiment in chemistry more conclusively demonstrated than conversion. There's no possibility more full of hope than conversion. Hope for the whole world, then we can come back. There is love and mercy. There is grace and forgiveness. There is reconciliation and restoration. He promises for those who struggle back that he has enough strength to bring them in. I'm convinced that there are too many religious people who miss the essential meaning of conversion when it's presented, at least in the pattern of this parable. We sometimes are made to believe that conversion is the result of reaching the bottom of something. One must be a total reprobate. One must be a total sinner. One must be totally immoral in order to be converted or to have a conversion experience. Said the Duchess of Buckingham to Lady Huntington when invited to hear George Whitefield preach, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as a common wretch that crawl upon the earth." She could not be touched by the preaching of Whitefield. She refused to be touched by it because she felt that she was superior to those who crawl the earth. Then again, nice people and church people fasten their attention on the manner in which the prodigal comes home, in tears and repentance and emotionalism. And some who grow up in the church feel, "I cannot be like that. Therefore, if I don't feel the tears and the emotion, there can be no conversion, or there needs be no conversion." But Jesus spoke elsewhere about conversion with a touch of beauty, a touch of softness. Once he placed a child in the midst of those men and women, and he said, "Except ye be converted and become like a little child, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God." Here he presents a naturalness about conversion, a simple growth that is not even hardly discerned by the one who feels it inside of him or her. A development, a normal experience of the unfolding of a life, just as a seed grows in the earth and a bud blossoms into a rose and a child life matures physically and mentally and morally and spiritually, they just grow up into conversion. But still there must be conversion. Whether it be a Paul on a Damascus road, struck down by the sheer brightness of the day and the voice of God to become the apostle, or whether it be the sweet, small, silent touch of a mother on your life, or the sweet, godly touch of a father on your life, or the sweetness of a teacher in your life, or the sweetness of a preacher who stands behind your pulpit each week and pours out his heart and out the Spirit of God, and you slowly grow into it like a child grows into manhood. Still conversion. The product of experience, however, seems to teach another concept. Here is an emotional upheaval. Here is a deep repentance. Here is a soul conflict and a drastic break with the past. But here Jesus is trying to teach us when the normal way is bypassed. When the way he first implemented is overlooked and wrong paths are taken and spiritual life has been neglected and rejected, when the mind has been twisted by the wayward will, then there is still hope. You can come back. We wish that everybody had that natural growth into conversion. I wish that had been my experience. And perhaps I would not be so radical in so many ways. A naturalist childlike experience that everyone would just naturally grow up into Christ and naturally grow towards the light and grow towards the warmth of God's loving Spirit. But it doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always happen that way. It's like an essay the schoolboy wrote about pins. He said, pins save thousands of lives each year. When the teacher got the essay and read that, she asked the boy why. He says, by not swallowing them. Preventive measures. Guardrails at the top of the mountain, instead of ambulances at the bottom of the mountain. You see, we may not have sinned like the prodigal, but we have sinned, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have not reached that ideal, and always we will be short of the kingdom. Always in need of Christ. Always in need of the touch of the Father. Always in need of the arms of the Father. Always in need of the kiss of the Father on our lives. Whether we've been in a church for 40 years, or 4 hours, we have the same need. Whether we have a third grade education or we have a PhD, a THD, and a DDD. DDT. Because some can be poisoned by it. All have sinned. We've missed the mark. We may act the part, we may talk about it, walk with it, live with the religious garb, but we are sinners, down deep. You see, we need conversion. We need a change. Who among us does not need forgiveness? Man came to me recently in one of meetings like this. You find a lot of them at camp meetings. And he came to me and says, I haven't sinned in 3 months. I said, you just did. The Bible says if you haven't sinned, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. Excuse me, sir. And I walked away to get as far away from a liar and error as I could. Sin is a natural bent of human propensity in all of us. Sin, we do not understand the awfulness of sin. And of all the theology, this is our weakest of all. We do not understand what sin really has done to human nature. All we like sheep, he says, have gone astray. It is a mistake, however, to suppose that conversion or the need of it is limited to immoral prodigals who have wasted their substance with coarse and fleshly sins. The cultured need conversion. That brings humility. You see, the respectable need restoration because that brings a want to help those who are less respectable. The rich need reconciliation because that loosens their purse strings so they might understand that money is not just to pamper them, but it's to help the world. And so the cultured and the respectable and the rich need it, but we don't talk much about it. Remember, it was the respectable man who came to Jesus by night. He was called Nicodemus, and he was very respectable. He was well-educated. He was cultured. He had all the money. He was the type of person you looked at and admired. He had succeeded in life. He came to Jesus by night, and he says, Master, I know you're a man who comes from God. Now he's giving the political speech that most leaders give. Sometimes don't you like to just unmask yourself and tell it like it really is? Huh? But I guess we've been trained. And he says, we know you're a master. We know, Master, you're a teacher, come from God, and God cuts right through it. Hey, you can fool the preacher. You can fool your husband. You can fool your wife. You can fool the neighbors, but you can't fool God. He cuts right through it. And he says, Nicodemus, except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can go to church forever, but not go to heaven. You can keep the Sabbath forever and not go to heaven. You can pay your tithe from now until I come and not go to heaven. Unless, except you're born again. Except you're born again. Too many people then conversion has meant coming out of the cellar, awakening to the world to which previously they had been dead to. One day they came alive to it. One day they lifted their eyes and one day they turned a corner. Perhaps of a bereavement brought you to conversion, or perhaps it was trouble in your life that brought you conversion. Or perhaps there was an understanding all of a sudden of the Word of God and you discovered the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone. And righteousness by faith awakened you to His Spirit. This awakening is conversion. And the conversion comes as a happy relief from tension of a divided, disintegrated life. I read a little poem by E.S. Martin many times. He says, within my earthly temple there's a crowd. There's one of us that's humble and one that's proud. There's one that's brokenhearted for his sins. There's one unrepentant sits and grins. There's one who loves his neighbor as he loves himself. There's one who cares for naught but fame and self. There's from much corroding care I should be free if once I could determine which is me. That's why Paul the Apostle could say, the things I want to do and I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. And by the way, if you don't believe that's after his converted life, you have not read the book of Romans. He says, I'm struggling. Sin, he says, hounds my steps. I'm haunted by it in my mind. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, because sin is ever present with me. You can't get around it. You can't get over it. You can't get under it. Now, as one studies this story very carefully, you'll discover the real principles of conversion. You'll understand the real meaning of conversion. And you'll begin to understand that we must come to grips with it every day of our lives. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I die daily. Why? If there was not sin to die for daily, then he would not have to die daily. He had to die daily. And conversion, you see, is first of all a new direction. The boy was going down towards the pig pen. He had gone down to the squalor. He had turned his back on God and all that was good about his father's home. He had turned directly, and now he says he comes to himself and he turns around and heads back. Converted comes from the word con, with, and verter, to turn, meaning to turn with. To turn with what? To turn with the Spirit. To turn with the Holy Ghost. To turn with God. The prodigal made about face. The big question in life is my face or my back to Jesus Christ? That's the question. To turn back from my past, my old life, my old ways, my old habits, and face towards Jesus Christ. You don't do it alone. He helps you. He helps you. So really, in a sense, the first decision that anyone makes when it comes to that is change of direction. Living this way, and I turn around. You see, the interesting thing about what I can learn from the Bible is that God is always there. It's just finally we turn around and we see Him. When I was running in the ghetto, in the gangs, and running the life like that, He was always there running alongside me. I had a preacher tell me once, when I first became a Christian, he said that, Brother Halverson, Ron, he said, you can't go certain places because the Lord won't go there with you. And he tried to get me through fear. He tried to get me so I wouldn't go certain places. There's only one thing that keeps people out of the theater, one thing that keeps them out of the bar, one thing that keeps, and that's a love for Jesus Christ, nothing else. Telling me. And then I read a text of Scripture that released me. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And I decided I wasn't going to bring God down to hell. My son and daughter came to me, and they were teenagers. They said, Dad, what's wrong with the theater? You know, they were looking for a great theological answer. And I says, well, we don't go, son, daughter, because I don't want to bring God down to hell. The decision to turn around, that's the first step in conversion. And so whether it's at the university, whether it's in a cultured home or whatever, I still must turn direction from it. I must turn in the direction of God. Secondly, from the reading of this passage, there must be a new spirit. Jesus says there must be now a childlike spirit. Have you ever watched a child? I'll tell you now, as a grandpa, I watch them. I watched them carefully. I'll tell you one thing. I was swimming with my kids, my grandkids, the other day, and my Kelsey, she's on the edge of the pool, and I'm standing in the water, and I reach out. I say, honey, come to Poppy's. Without a hesitation, boom, boom into my arms. She knew I wouldn't let her go. She knew I wouldn't let anything happen to her. Right into my arms. A new kind, a fresh beginning. You see, a new kind of beginning. That's the way it is. We throw ourselves in the arms of God. You see, there's a fresh beginning, a new slate, the emancipation of my old guilt from the consequence sense of my inferiority, the estrangement from my God. All these things because of my leap of faith. Let me tell you, brother and sister, when it comes right down to it, it is a leap of faith. It's a leap of faith. If the Son makes you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. And so the new spirit creates freedom. You see, nothing, absolutely nothing like that kind of freedom. Nothing like the freedom of putting your head down on a pillow at night and knowing whatever happens, you will awake with God. There's no freedom like it. in a tense world, to have the peace that comes that passeth understanding. There's no peace like it. And that's conversion. That's the new spirit. There's nothing like it. Before I knew Christ, every time I walked by an alleyway, I looked down it. Every time I heard a police siren, I ran. You see, but now I could walk through my neighborhood free at last. And I can walk through life free at last, no matter what people say about me, no matter what they think about me. I still can walk through life free at last. And that desire grows and grows and grows and grows. Remember when you first found the Lord? And now? It can happen to you. Conversion, a new spirit. I could stand here and speak for the rest of this camp meeting without missing a blink and tell you of conversions. I could tell you about the brain surgeon in Queens, New York, who just got out of Europe, walking the streets, no one in America but himself. A great surgeon from the Eastern Bloc countries, he had escaped the Eastern Bloc country, found himself in America on a Queen Street, walking along one night, and he saw a sign, Revelation Now. Bible prophecy. He had nothing to do. He had no one to talk to. So he said, well, I'll go in this church. And he walked in the church. And his life was changed. I could talk to you about the alcoholic. I could talk to you about ministers who confused by the theology of their own knowledge and confused by all that they had heard and all the false things, and then coming to the freedom of finding the Word of God as its final authority. The clinical psychologist in Howard University, and how one day she was invited to a program at the church, and there by the Spirit of God lay hold of her, and she never, ever stopped coming. I could tell you about the addicts. I could tell you about the three boys who staggered into a church one night in East Village, in Greenwich Village, and I was preaching there in Greenwich Village. Four boys, and three of those boys, how full on heroin, $200 a day shooting in their veins, and three of those boys are now Seventh-day Adventist ministers. Conversions. Why do we have such a tendency to look at those who try to come back who don't make it? Why do we spend all our time on those when we do not know those who make it? Because it's our nature to be negative. It's that sinful bent within us that tries to take the silver lining off the cloud. But everywhere, it can, it will, it must happen. It can for you a new direction. It can for you a new spirit. It happened for the prodigal. And he was in a pig pen. And most of you people aren't in pig pens. But the third step, he turned direction. He found a new spirit. But also, he entered a new realm. It's called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that's coming. It is here already. We are a part of the kingdom of God. Don't you understand that? The new being is not something that simply takes the place of the old being, but it's the renewal of the old, which has been corrupted, distorted, split, and almost destroyed. Salvation does not destroy creation, but it transformed the old creation to a new creation. The kingdom of God is not some pie in the sky by and by, golden streets in a city. The kingdom of God is a new sphere of living of every believer. And every day I live in the context of the kingdom of God. Conversion changes my belief. It's more than that. It changes my attitude. And it's even more than that. It changes my direction. And it's more than that. It changes my affections. It's the conversion of our love. Before we've loved self, before we loved sex, before we love sin, before we love, but now we love Him. A dominant affection for Jesus Christ, brother, sister. But let us not forget that conversion is a gift. And you see, the value of the gift is in the love of the giver. He gave him a ring, and Adventists would spend all their time theologizing why he gave him a ring. And your church boards would try to take that passage right out of Scripture and throw it away. But he did give him a ring. I read it there. I won't say any more because I'll be in trouble again. But he gave him a ring. He gave him shoes. You see, that ring was a symbol of uniting, just as two are married when they are married with a ring, as some people are. I tell you, that is a symbol to them of their uniting. So it was. It was a symbol now. He is united again with his father. You see, the shoes represent he's now to walk beside his father. The robe is to represent the wretchedness of the wretched man is now covered in the robe of the righteousness of his father. My brother, sister, if we ever get in the kingdom, it will be on the shoes of God. If ever we get in the kingdom, it will be under the robe of Christ. And if ever we receive the kingdom because we are united with him forever through that unity, we are his. The value of the gift is in the love of the giver. There was a law in our house when my children were growing up. It was called the law of the Medes and Persians. Now that law was when Daddy was in his office studying the Word of God and preparing a sermon for the Sabbath, you were not to disturb him. And that was not only a law with my son and daughter, that was a law with my congregation, because I would always announce, please don't die between 4 in the morning and 10 in the morning. That was my study time. So if you're going to die, please make it after 10. Or get sick. Or have one of these emergencies, you know, that really don't matter to much. Huh? I had a woman used to call me at 6 o'clock every morning. Little lady, sweet little thing. Little old lady, she used to call me 6 o'clock. She was a farm girl, fed up with the chickens. And she called me one morning I got in at 1 o'clock in the morning because I was dealing with problems and I got in at 1 o'clock in the morning. So I called her up at 1 o'clock in the morning. And I said, Sister Stanton, please don't call tomorrow morning at 6. I just got in. She never called me again at 6. But anyway, there was a law of the Medes and Persians, and that law said that when Daddy was studying, don't come in the office. And one day I left my door open just a little bit, just about that wide, and I was studying away and typing away. And I heard a noise at the door, and I turned and looked, and there was my little Diane. She was just this tall. Now she's this tall. She's 6 foot. Beautiful blonde, beautiful blue eyes. She's gorgeous. She has so many traits of a daddy that's unreal. That Norwegian blood, that pure Norwegian blood came through. But anyway, she was standing at the door and her blue eyes were sparkling. You know how little children's eyes sparkle. I love little children. I see them on this campground. I see beautiful children. The little eyes were sparkling. The little blonde hair was shining. She was looking in. She remembered the law because, you know, parents are good at doing that, teaching that. And so she saw me look at her, and she quickly turned and ran. And I said, honey, Diane, stop. And she stopped. That was in the days when you told children to stop. They stopped. And I said, honey, come here. And she turned around, and she came. And she came up to the door, and just to that invisible line. And she didn't cross. Hey, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I said, bound right in here. She jumped over the line, came running to my desk. She had something behind her back, and I said, honey, what do you have? She said, I have a gift for you, and now you know where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. She said, I have a gift for you, Daddy. Let me tell you, when a child has a gift for you, everything else is forgotten. And so I said, well, what is it, honey? And you know how a little three-year-old, you have to guess. Guess, Daddy. And so she wanted to play the game, and I could play the game, and so I played the game along with her. And I said, is it a new boat? I always wanted one. No, Daddy. And she laughed, and her eyes sparkled, and she giggled. And no, Daddy. And I guessed, things that I never have. And she could never give me. But after a while, I finally said, honey, give me the gift, please. And she took it out, and there it was. A picture of a lamb made with noodles. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that picture was of more value than any Rembrandt. Because the value of the gift is in the love of the giver. You see, conversion, salvation, all this entwined in this story is a gift. For God so loved. And by the way, if you have to pay to get the gift, it's not a gift. And if you have to pay for it after you get it, it's no longer a gift. And so, my brother, sister, if you think you have to get salvation and you just got the down payment on the house and the rest of the life you're going to pay for the house, you don't understand conversion. You don't understand salvation. And you don't understand the gift. It's free. But I'm going to spend a lifetime thanking Him. And that's really what obedience is, isn't it? It's really just a thank you for what you've done. I'm enjoying the ride because, hey, He gave me the bike. But it's a gift. You see? It's an achievement. It's the act of a moment and the work of a lifetime. You cannot attain salvation by disciplines. It is a gift of God, but you cannot retain it without disciplines. And that's the mystery of it. If you try to attain salvation by discipline, you'll be trying to discipline an unsurrendered self. You'll try to discipline a carnal nature. You'll try to discipline a bent to sin. And all you do is you make yourself as hard as the bent is towards sin. Tension takes the place of trust. You see there, as someone put it, we wrestle instead of nestle. I like that. I put it down there. I must like it. I like that. Wrestle instead of nestle. Yes, why salvation cannot be attained by discipline around an unsurrendered self. Nevertheless, when self is surrendered to Christ, a new center is formed. And then you can discipline your life around that new center, around that Christ. You see, discipline is the fruit of conversion, not the root of conversion. Who among us does not need this kind of conversion? Who of us does not need to get it not by popping pills or by taking journeys or by getting rich or by becoming famous? You get it because you need it. The boy came to himself. He said, what am I doing here? I mean, what am I doing in a pig pen? Father, may we always be facing. It doesn't take time. It takes surrender. Father, which art in heaven, I thank you for the story because it reminds us of a new direction, a new spirit, a new life. Father, may we always be facing towards the Son. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.